Good evening, everyone. We're going back 2,500 years again tonight to the 6th century BC and the prophets there. And we're going to read in the book not of Zedekiah, not even of Hezekiah, but of Zechariah. I'm sure that one's there. Zechariah then. I'm actually going to take the first few minutes when I start speaking to finish off Haggai from last week. But I do want to read a few verses in Zechariah first of all. So it's almost at the end of your Old Testament, last book of one, Zechariah chapter number one. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers? Where are they? And the prophets? Do they live forever? For my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doing, so hath he dealt with us. Come now to verse number 16, which is perhaps the key verse of the book. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. We'll go now to chapter number 6 and verse number 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobiah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. We'll turn now over to chapter number... Oh, there's so much in this book. We'll turn now to chapter number 13. Let's go to chapter 12, first of all, verse number 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have feared, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Chapter 13, verse number 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Chapter 14, verse number 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, And half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain. For the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Verse number 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. I'm sure the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word. We just bow our heads and seek his blessing. Our Father, we ask again that thou wouldst minister to us as by blessing tonight. We come again to thee, our Father, as a needy people who need nourishment and sustenance from the Word of God, blessed bread of life, that thou dost give to us to feed our souls. And we ask, our Father, as we, speaker and hearer alike, meditate in the Word of God tonight, that thou wouldst draw very near to us and bless each one with that blessing which comes from God above, which maketh rich, and thou dost have no sorrow with it, for we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. We left Haggai last week sort of a little bit through the second prophecy. I just want to take a few minutes just to finish off what we were talking about in the book of Haggai. Those of you who've been here on Wednesday evening know the historical background. We've shot through Ezra chapters 1 through 6 in two hasty weeks in order to get something of the background of these post-interpretive prophets. And here we come across the old man Haggai and the young man. He's called that in the scriptures. Chapter 2, verse number 4 of Zechariah. Run, speak to this young man, the young man Zechariah, and we've been considering how their ministries blended at a time of opposition from without and apathy from within to stir up the people of God, basically, to get on with the work. We looked last week at prophecy number 1 in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2 verses, I'm talking in Haggai now, Haggai chapter 2 and verses 1 through 9, we saw the stress that there is in the book of Haggai on the house. The number of times that the Lord talk, did the prophet talk about the house. Verse 3, and then in verse 6 again, verse 9, he's constantly on about the house. And we saw that in verse 3, verse 7, I should have said, not verse 6, and verse 9, it's spoken of as this house. And we saw that although the house was then in ruin, he was able to talk about its former glory. And we saw that the value of the house was not in the circumstances, but in the house itself. And as those people of God stood, looking back to the house as it once had been in all its glory, and looking forward to the house as it was still going to be in greater glory, for the latter glory of this house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. Even although they stood in the most poverty-stricken circumstances, as far as the house of God was concerned, it was still God's house. And there lay the value. And we drew the analogy that although we live in at the end of a dispensation, not at the end of an age, but the end of a dispensation in which the church is in ruins, we can look back to the heady glory of the church in days gone by. And we can look forward to that great day when the church shall be the bride of Christ in glory and in splendor. And we can say we're all part of that. And there's a link, a thread that runs from the past to the future. And we're part of this great bundle of life. And the value lies not in the circumstances, but in the church itself. And that's where we left it. In this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now in prophecy number 3 of Haggai, which occupies chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, I think the message could be summed up in six words. Holiness is not contagious, sin is. And how the idea gets the gain for the conscience of the people. He first establishes, gets the conscience of the people by talking about their practice. And he first establishes the principle, and then he applies it. Verse number 11 and 12. How shall the priest confirm the law? Now the priest's lips keep knowledge, they should know. How shall the priest confirm the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt he touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, should it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. In other words, that which is holy cannot sanctify profane things. Okay, verse number 13. Then said Haggai, if one is unclean by a dead body, touch any of these, should it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it should be unclean. The lesson there, of course, is that which is unclean defiles that which is holy. And Haggai wanted the people to learn that holiness is exclusive with respect to evil. That you cannot, by taking that which is holy and touching that which is unholy, thereby render it holy. But on the other hand, if something which is unclean touches something which is clean, the association renders the clean unclean. And it's a lesson that we as the people of God need to learn as well. We can't cleanse the world by association with it. I'm not usually one for applying the lesson of Scripture, but methinks that for us to become involved in trying to make the world better, other than being Christians who live out a life that's marked by light and by salt, but by getting involved in things, the danger is not that that will become holy by our association with it, which is basically unclean, but that the uncleanness of the world will rub off on us. I'm a great believer in being in the world. If you've listened to anything I've said over the past few months, you'll know that I believe we have a ministry that needs to be in the world. I don't believe in pulling ourselves out and not rubbing shoulders with the ungodly every day. But we're not of the world, and that's the key. And nothing of our holiness will rub off by association with the world, but plenty of its uncleanness will rub off on us. And separation from the evil that's in the world is that to which God calls us. Its values, the world's values, its standards, its principles, they're not ours as the people of God. It's a very different world from the world that we occupy as the people of God. It's the world, remember, that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And having established the principle, Haggai in verse number 14 applies it. He points out that the people had been unclean, and that which they offered there at the altar was also unclean. Their worship was tainted because of their association with known evil. And you can't, I tell you, you can't live the life of the ungodly all week and then come in and worship God in the beauty of holiness on a Sunday morning. It's impossible. You can say the word. You can say the word. But God demands from us on a Monday morning and every morning, including Sunday morning, the godly life that causes that praise and thanksgiving that ascends to Him to be that which is untainted by sin. But now that they had proved themselves faithful in attending to divine things, the prophet in verses 15 through 19 promises that despite everything they've been through, from henceforward, God is going to bless them. And the only way of divine blessing for the people of God is by giving attendance to the work and the word of God. And then God will pour us out a blessing so great that we cannot contain it. I'm never going to get to Zechariah. Very briefly, verse number 22 to 23, the final prophecy addressed to Zerubbabel himself, Zerubbabel of the royal line, Judah's rightful king, and an ancestor, as you know from Matthew chapter 1, of the Lord Jesus Christ, a message of foretelling rather than forthtelling. The prophets often had the dual ministry, they foretold and they foretold. And it seems here is a ministry of foretelling to the effect that although the remnant was then surrounded by the great kingdoms of the heathen, of which they're spoken in verse number 21, amazed to feel its weakness, there was a day coming when God would destroy all these kingdoms. In that day, the heavens and the earth would be shaken, but Israel would not shrink. This remnant was the tail of the nations, if you like. But God says, you know, there's coming a day when the tail's going to wag the dog, when this remnant and all that it stands for is going to be head among the nations, to mix the metaphor completely. But in that day, Israel will not sink. And in that day, God's king, typified by Zerubbabel, really Christ, will reign for him. Israel will be the head of the nation, and Christ himself will reign. What a glorious note on which to end the prophecy to a remnant. But Haggai had a sidekick, and his sidekick's name was Zechariah. And this young man also had a prophecy that we read some scattered extracts from tonight. Now, in Bible study, the secret is to read the Word. It really is. The secret of Bible study is to read the Word. And to read them again and again and again. Until they become part and parcel of you. Cyril Hocking, who is one of my mentors in the faith, when I was just I was saved at the age of 13 from a non-Christian home. Neither my mother nor my father was a Christian. My sister was saved at the age of 37 after a lot of prayer. But when I was saved at the age of 13, Cyril Hocking got hold of me and basically said, study the Word. And if you're going to study a book, read it through 40 times before you ever put pen to paper. Good lesson. To make the text your own before you turn to anything else. And I think that if you read Zechariah through 40 times over the next few weeks, some of the things that I'm saying to you tonight, you say, well, all that stuff that Dennis was on about, it's there. Of course it's there. And my job tonight is just to direct you to what the Bible itself says about itself. Now, the book breaks down basically into three major sections. In chapters 1 through 6, there are 8 visions with a prelude to an exhortation to repentance that we read together and a conclusion which speaks of Christ. So chapters 1 to 6, 8 visions. Chapters 7 and 8, 4 messages. And chapters 9 through 14, 2 burden. So you see the various visions. We'll come to them in just a few minutes. Key words in Zechariah. Key words. Well, 51 times over, Zechariah speaks of the Lord of hosts. Of the 95 references to the Lord of hosts in the minor prophets, only 6 are outside of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. You see, even in remnant days, he's the Lord of hosts. And in our weakness, he's still the strong God. In our poverty of circumstances, as the people of God at the high end of the dispensation, he's still the God who has hosts at his disposal. Another key word is Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem is his chosen city. Chapter 1 verse 17, the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Chapter 2 and verse number 12, and the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and he shall choose Jerusalem again. Verse number 2 of chapter 3, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem. So 41 times over in this prophecy, Zechariah speaks of Jerusalem. And 22 of those references are in chapters 12 through 14. And another term that's used frequently in Zechariah, in that day, 21 times over, 19 times in chapters 12 to 14. So what chapters 12 to 14 on about? Well, basically Jerusalem in that day is writ large on the pages of Scripture. So Zechariah is concerned not only with the plight of the people of God in that day and generation, but also with what the people of God were going to go through in days that were still to come. And he focuses the attention of the people on Jerusalem in that day. And you and I, as the people of God, need to remember that God has purposes for Israel as well as for the church. God has not forsaken Israel, nor will he ever do so. We've spoken of Israel being the earthly people of God, and of the church as being the heavenly people of God. And that's a good description. But God has purposes with the nation, which, as we were talking with the young people on Friday night, the prophetic clock, as far as Israel was concerned, stopped at the death of Christ. But it didn't stop, never to go again. It stopped to be restarted after the rapture of God's people, when God will again take up the thread of his relationship with Israel. And Israel's been through a lot in this century. It's going through a lot now. But I tell you, there's coming a day, the day of Jacob's trouble, when Israel's going to go through such tribulation as he could never have even dreamed of, before ultimately the Israel of God will be brought forth in splendor. So, Zechariah was a prophet of restoration and a prophet of glory. He took the minds of God's people away from present sorrow with glowing pictures of future glory. And how often too, we need to remind ourselves that the future will more than compensate for the sorrows of the present. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The same writer in that lovely section in 2 Corinthians chapter number 14, at the end there he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He doesn't say affliction will yield to glory. That would have been great in itself. But he says, you know, the affliction through which we're going, as pressing as it may seem at the present time, it's light. And it's but for a moment. It's temporal. It only has to do with time. But the glory, it's eternal. It's exceeding. It's more exceeding. It's
far more exceeding. He throws adjective upon adjective in order to convince us that the glory which is in store for us more than compensates for anything to which we're called to go now. And I know the people of God to go through sadness and sorrow, and God treasures every tear they're kept in his bottle. And there's no exercise of heart, and there's no pain, and there's no suffering through which we go and we cry to God, or we cry to the Lord Jesus, as Paul cried to the Lord Jesus, that it might be removed. Take it away from you, from me. And the Lord says, no, I'm not going to take it away. I'm not going to take it away. Paul, you might feel, if I only were to take it away, you'd be the better servant for me. But he says, I want you to learn that my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. In the Old Testament, God often took believers out of the circumstance. In the new dispensation, he gives us grace to go through. And he gives us grace to go on with. And he gives us glory to finish with. And this is what Zechariah was doing. He was saying basically to the people of God, the circumstances may be weak, miserable, pitiful, and beggarly, but lift up your eyes, for there's a day coming when God in this place is going to bring in glory. And as Zechariah was a prophet of glory, we're not surprised that his prophecy abounds with messianic references, references to the Messiah. I'll give you a few. He talks in chapter 3 and verse number 8 of my servant the branch. In chapter 6 verse 12, the man whose name is the branch. In chapter 6 verse 13, the king priest who shall bear the glory. In chapter 9 verse 9, the lowly king. Chapter 9 verse 10, the exalted king. Chapter 13 verse 7, the smitten shepherd. Chapter 14 verse 4, the coming Messiah. The book's pregnant with references to Christ, the glorious Messiah who's going to come. No wonder that Zechariah is such a prophet of hope for his people. Now we begin. Chapter 1 to 6, 8 visions. The prelude is verses 1 to 6 that we read together tonight, and it's an exhortation to repentance. Notice the word turn, verse number 3. Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts. Another key word, found 16 times in Zechariah. Turn. And he appeals to the past history of the people. He says in verse number 4, don't be like your fathers. Don't be like your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried. Chapter 7, he talks about the former prophets again, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Says Zechariah, learn from history. They didn't do it. Somebody once said, the only thing we learn from history is we never learn from history. And that's probably true. But Zechariah saying, look back. Your fathers were a miserable failure. The former prophets came. God rose early and sent his prophets to speak to them. And they didn't hearken to them. But there were some who hearkened. And in verse number 6 he says, but my words and my statutes which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, you see, it's when the word of God takes hold of the people of God that then they turn to God. But then we got the vision, the 8 visions in Zechariah chapter 1 through 6. We're not going to do them all tonight. You'll be happy to know. But these were all given in a single evening, and they all speak about God's care for,
and concern for his people and for his city. Haggai concentrates on the house, Zechariah concentrates on the city. I'll take you through them, just so that those of you who are interested can follow through later on. First of all, chapter 1, verses 7 through 17, is the vision of a man amidst the myrtle trees, and its interpretation. Verses 18 through 21 is the vision of the four horns and the four smiths. Then chapter 2, verses 1 to 13 is the vision of the man with the measuring line in his hand and its interpretation. They're all interpreted. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, the whole of chapter 3 is the vision of the high priest. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 14, the vision of the golden lampstand. Then two visions that go together, the flying roll in verses 1 to 4 of Zechariah chapter number 5. Not a bread roll, I hasten to add. Not at that size, anyway. And the vision of the flying roll. And then the vision of the ephah in verses 5 to 11. And finally, the vision of the four chariots in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. So you've got these eight visions that Zechariah throws at us in the first part of his book. But then he ends this section in verses 9 through 15 with the symbolic crowning. And having begun the prophecies with a vision of false peace, under the kingdoms of the Gentiles, he ends by speaking of true peace under the kingdom of the Messiah. And the high priest, you remember Joshua, he was there in Ezra, he was there in Haggai, and he popped up here again in the book of Zechariah. We had Zerubbabel, the king, without a throne. We had Haggai and Zechariah, the prophet, and we have Joshua, the high priest, and he's solemnly but symbolically crowned as a reminder that one day God's king priest, even Christ, will sit upon his throne in Jerusalem. And it's a lovely section. There's a polysyndeton at a load of ands in verses 12 and 13. Now I tried to stress in the reading, and he shall draw up out of his place. And he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. So you've got the idea of the king priest who brings peace. He's, but back to Melchizedek, he's the king priest who brings peace. And what you've got here is that Christ is going to be the great builder, ruler, and priest. He's going to rule. Although he was one day by humans rejected, one day Christ will rule. And this, the scene of his rejection, will be the scene of his majestic, splendid rule. The Bible says that he shall sit upon his throne, and he shall rule from the river to the ends of the earth. And the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. More, it will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He is going to rule. And there's a lovely phrase here in verse number 13. And he shall bear the glory. He who once bore the shame and the ignominy and the suffering of Calvary, even he shall bear the glory. In chapters 7 and 8, we've got four messages. We're not going to get through them tonight. We'll finish this on Wednesday. In chapters 7 and 8, we've got four messages. Let me pick up just the first of these messages tonight. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 7 is the first message. And if you look here, you'll see chapter 7, verse 1, and it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah. You see in verse number 8, and the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah. Then verse chapter 8, verse number 1, you see again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. And then again in verse 18, and the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me. So you've got four messages. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. Chapter 7, verses 8 to 14. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. And chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. The burden of the first message is, motivation is all important. The burden of the second message is, inward righteousness is more important than outward form. The third and fourth messages, the first two having had to do with present righteousness, have to do with future restoration. And the third message has to do with the promise of restoration. And the last message I term fast into feast. The first message then is motivation is all important. All through the years of the captivity, the people had fasted in the fifth month. Now you won't find that in Leviticus chapter 23. You won't find anything there about fasting in the fifth month. It was basically in mourning for the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And they'd also fasted in the seventh month in memory of the death of the governor of Judah, Gedaliah. Another one of those ayahs that we have in the Old Testament. And now they come to Zechariah and they say, you know, we've done this all through the years of the captivity. Should we go on doing this? Should we continue with these fasts? They wanted to know whether they should go on like they had been going. You know, God goes right back to the root of things. And he says, you know, in your fasting, your motives have been false all the way through. All the way through, you just haven't got it right. Your motives have been wrong all along. Verse number 5, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye hold fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat and ye did drink, did ye not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves, saith the Lord? And he says in verse number 7, basically, you'd have been much better off to hearken to the word of the Lord. Verse number 7, should ye not hear the word which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets? You see, God wanted them to attend to the word rather than be austere out of false motives. Another prophet said, he hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And the restoration prophet sweep away all the hypocrisy and all the godlessness that lay behind the fall. And they said, get back to the word. Your fast means nothing. Your fast means absolutely nothing. It's a thread that pulls right through to the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus Christ himself takes up the same strain of teaching, your fast means nothing if they come out of false motives. And God is concerned with the motivation, with the why of a thing. Why do you do it? Why do you do it? And there's so much that we build up, deeds of merit, as we think them. The hymn writer said, deeds of merit, as we thought them, we shall find they were but sin. Little things we had forgotten, we shall find were done for him. God wants us to move out of a pure heart, because we love him. And no form of outward observance for us any more than for the people in these days
can endear us to the heart of God if our hearts are not right. The why of a thing is all important with God. These were man-appointed feasts. As I should say these days, these were human-appointed feasts. They had nothing to do with God at all. They built up, out of the Word of God, their own traditions. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ hammers the Pharisees for. You've made the Word of God of none effect through your traditions. And in the Gospels, they actually turn the Scriptures on their head, on its head, because of their tradition. And you know, one day, my brother, my sister, each of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's not a judgment of condemnation. Far from. The believer is eternally saved. It's a judgment of the works that we've done in the body. And in that day, there'll be that which looks so substantial. And Christ will apply the lightning test to it. And wood, hay, and stubble, in all their substantiality, will be seen to be as nothing. It'll be gone. And gone forever. But that gold and silver and precious stone, so little, but so precious, is what he'd be concerned about. Those things which we did for him, out of a motive of our heart, amidst all the pressures to which we passed, really loved him. And that's what Zechariah is getting at in the first of these messages, that what God is concerned about is not what you do, but why you do it. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee tonight for the freshness of the book of Zechariah. We thank thee, our Father, it's not a dry and dusty tome as found in the book of the 12, but we thank thee, our Father, it's a word that speaks to us in our day and generation, as it spoke to the people of Zechariah's day in their day and generation. Teach us to treasure thy word, and may the practical ramifications of anything that's been said tonight that applies to any of us work its way deep into the very warp and woof of our heart. And Father, our life, may we live the closer to thyself, that we may see thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly as a result of our meditation upon thy word tonight. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. I'm going to do Malachi in the Sunday evening, 2 weeks hence, God willing. I'm going to finish Zechariah on this Wednesday. Okay? So those of you who are able to come out on Wednesday, you'll be able to find out what else Zechariah has to say. If you can't come on Wednesday, I encourage you to read it for yourself. And remember, it's based on quite easily 8 visions, 4 messages, 2 burdens. Thank you very much.